Well, friends, I'm excited that today we're in the middle of our Life sermon series. As you saw from that introduction, Life, L-I-F-E, is our discipleship strategy. It's the language that we use about what it means to follow Jesus, to stay with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did in the world. And so if you're just here for the first time or maybe just visiting us, it's a perfect time for you to hear about what we believe it means to be a follower of Jesus. And today, we land on the F. Our focus is on focusing outward. And in order to talk about what it means to be called to focus outward, we're going to turn in our scriptures to Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. A pretty well-known text. I think, like, I even see people use the language of the Good Samaritan in secular kind of circles. So we know the idea behind this story if we've never even heard it taught in the church. We get what is going on, but maybe to the point that we have missed or failed to wrestle with some of what Jesus is teaching here in Luke chapter 10 and the calling to focus outward. So we will turn there, starting in verse 25, hear the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. We say, thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks again for your presence here with us, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of this scripture, your holy word. Where we are empty, would you fill us? Where we are weak, would you strengthen us? Where we are wrong, would you correct us? And would you send us out once more? God, I pray for myself that you'd speak through me or in spite of me, but may it be your message that's delivered. We love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Let all God's people say, amen. I hate skits. I mean, almost more than icebreakers. By the way, if I ever am leading something and I make you do an icebreaker, know that I'm going to make you do it and go hide in the back because I can't stand them. Well, a few months ago, not too long ago, I was visiting my brother. And y'all, many of you, if you've been with me, you know my brother is serving a prison sentence. And there was this opportunity, a church was doing a ministry thing on a Saturday, and it gave us the opportunity to spend a long time with them all day. It's rare that you usually have time limits on when you can go in and visit. And so I thought I would take advantage of this. And much to my disdain, I wasn't there 5 minutes until there was an icebreaker, and then following the icebreaker, we were asked to do a skit. And if you think I've not healed from this, you're probably right. And I was frustrated because here we are, we're gathered in this place and we're broken into tables. I don't know any of these people. I don't know any of the family members. It's already an awkward situation, right? And here comes the leader of this ministry and gives us the story of the Good Samaritan that we had to act out in front of everyone. Awful. And so I'm sitting there thinking, no one knows you're a pastor. Like, no one knows you've ever read this. Like, just be quiet. Don't say anything. Keep your head down. Maybe you can be a bystander in the story, right? And it wasn't long, and I say I hate icebreakers and I hate skits, but what I hate more is not meeting instructions and doing what we're supposed to do. And so I have this sinful need to exert control when people aren't doing what they're supposed to do. So the group is sitting there and they're not doing anything, and finally I'm like, dang it! And so I begin to organize this skit, right? And I don't know, maybe they didn't like my power or my control, because quickly they made me be the half-dead guy that was beat up in the ditch. But what I was fascinated by about this experience is this random cross-cultural troubled community and the way they interpreted the Good Samaritan. It turned out I was actually asked to be a police officer that was left for half dead in the ditch so that they could come and serve and love him. And I don't want to get all the way in the politics. I'll probably get there in 20 minutes there. But I remember how profound it was to see these people use the teaching of Jesus and to interpret it for them. And I say that because I wonder if we've been inoculated with this story that we haven't spent much time in it to wrestle with what is being said. It's so familiar for us. We could kind of like give an elevator speech for what it means, right? Yeah, go love even the person you wouldn't normally love, right? Whatever you would say in that. But there's something very radical that's happening beyond even just go love someone that you normally wouldn't love. So let's set the stage a little for this unique story in Luke's gospel. And I won't go too far down this rabbit trail, but when you're reading scripture, you need to see the context in which it's playing out. And before we get to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, in the story of the Good Samaritan, we see something else playing out. There is a narrative that's happening, and then all of a sudden the Good Samaritan story and this lawyer or scribe or priest or whoever this is challenging Jesus kind of interrupts the flow of how Luke's gospel is happening. And by the way, the authors of the Bible, they don't waste words and don't waste stories. It gets dropped in there for a reason. It interrupts the flow to grab our attention. And what's happening right before this passage is the disciples are sent out to go and practice what they've actually been learning. It's a first fruit of what's going to happen when the Spirit comes and the church is sent out. And so Jesus sends out the 70, sends out all of them to go and proclaim the good news and set people free and to heal people and to heal the sick and to do all the things that they've learned about. And then this story, this wise guy, this lawyer, are there any lawyers in the room? I'm gonna beat you up a little bit today. Forgive me. Don't email me, okay? You're just gonna help me have a little fun. But this lawyer interrupts the story, and he begins to challenge Jesus. And that shouldn't be surprising, because all through the Gospels we see the religious know-it-alls trying to catch Jesus, trying to ask and find out his knowledge of what he is teaching on. And so this is what happens. This guy shows up. And by the way, one more side note. If this guy is a scribe or a lawyer, it is possible that he's actually a priest not on duty. And so when you read the story and the priest and the Levite pass on the other side of the road, he is likely being grouped in every person in the story. And so that's the scene as he begins to question Jesus. And the first question he asks is, what do I need to do to earn eternal life? And Jesus, as Jesus does, returns a question with a question. He says, what is written in the law? Which is a great question, because the lawyer's like, let me answer that. And he begins to quote the Old Testament. The lawyer quotes the Deuteronomy Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. And he combines it with Leviticus 18, which is a wise combination of the Old Testament here to talk about the weight of commandments given to the Jewish people. He combines it with you love God and you love neighbor. This is the calling that we have for us. And Jesus answers him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer has another question, as they often do. Sorry, lawyers. And he asks him, but who is your neighbor? And so Jesus begins this story. He tells this story of a dude that is left for dead, and two pass by, a priest and a Levite. And then a Samaritan, the one least expected, the Samaritan shows up and he's the one that provides the love. And Jesus asks, who do you think was a neighbor? And he knows the answer. Friends, in this story, I think there's two questions at play. The first one's obvious because it's asked out loud. The second one is implied. Those questions are, how do you read it? Or what do you believe? And the second one is, how are you living it? So how do you read it? This is a primary foundational question that is necessary. It is necessary for us to consider what we believe. The first question here is, how do you read it? Asking the lawyer, what's the right answer? And friends, right answers are important. They are important for us. The question God asks for us and for us later on after this, it flows out of the first one. But first, we need to consider what we believe, because what we believe is important. What you believe about the resurrection of the dead is important. What you believe about Jesus' deity is important. What you believe about the power of the Holy Spirit is important. It changes things. If we don't believe in core doctrines of the faith, then I have some brunch recommendations for you. Let's get out of here. Like, I think the weather, I don't know, is it raining? I'd rather be on the golf course if we don't believe that God is present and meeting with us here in this place. I don't like sitting up here where you can all see me pick my nose if I'm not paying attention and singing hymns together while I'm right here in front. But I will do it if I believe that the Holy God desires to meet with us and is here in this place. Amen? So Jesus' first question is to give the lawyer an opportunity to share what is in his wheelhouse, to know what the scripture says about eternal life. He's the expert in the law. And so he goes back to the Old Testament and he begins to give them the right answer. And by the way, like 10th side note already, but the Old Testament points to the New Testament. There are some preachers and teachers that want to separate those things because we don't like some of the things in the Old Testament. That happens even today. It's called Marcionism. It was a heresy that happened in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. It is alive and well because we think God is judgmental over here and we prefer the God of grace over here. No, the law was always pointing to the way to live and how we were to treat one another and was always pointing to the full revelation that Jesus shows us in Scripture. It goes together. And so he quotes the Old Testament Deuteronomy law, the Shema of loving God, and combines it with the command in Leviticus to love neighbor. It's a helpful summation of all that goes into Scripture. But what we believe matters. In the church, we call this orthodoxy. It's a fancy word to mean right belief. Orthodoxy means right doctrine. It's a foundational step. Yesterday, I was asked and invited and honored to preach at a celebration of life service, which that's a difficult room. And if I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, sign me up for something else. But if we believe in it, we need to hold true to it. So at FMC, orthodoxy is important, that we will preach and teach in the revelation of Jesus Christ as been shown throughout the history of the church and as revealed in Scripture. It is who we are. It is our foundation. Amen? How you read it is important. But here's the thing. I need you to know that you don't need me to read it. You can dust it off the shelves. You can enter into a communion with God by reading Scripture. The Scripture is an invitation for us by the power of the Spirit to be caught up in the redemption story of God. However, you need to read it with community. Because if I read Scripture on my own and interpret it on my own, my experience and feelings will get in the way of things that are right and true. Community is vital and important. What we believe is important. And this question flows into the second one, and I think the most important for us. It flows into the question of how are you living it? The Good Samaritan parable is Jesus' inferred question about application. If we were to ask another one, it is, if you read it this way, then how does your life reflect what you believe is true? Jesus' parable captures all of the tension, describing religious people that know an answer and know the right answer and yet pass by the robber that is on the side of the road. And then the person that the Jews would definitely pass by if he were hurt, a Samaritan, he's the one who stops. See, the lawyer is wondering, who is my neighbor? And really what I think he's asking is, where can I put boundaries on what it means to serve and to live out my faith? When can I build a wall or a protective comfort zone where I don't have to go past that? If my faith says that, where can I stay safely within that and still do what I'm obligated to do? This is what the lawyer is getting after. He is wondering, if someone is near dead in a ditch, who must we stop to help? And Jesus flips it and shows a Samaritan who the lawyer likely would not stop for had the roles been reversed. And he shows the Samaritan stopping. And the Samaritan goes full ridiculous, doesn't he? Like, it is likely, if you pay attention, he likely clothes this man with his own clothes. And then he takes him to a hotel, the Hyatt, down the street or whatever. And he checks him in and he takes care of everything he needs in the immediate. And then he opens an open tab with the innkeeper and says, whatever's needed, you can have it. That's extreme, right? That's crazy. But friends, if you hear nothing else today, hear this. What Jesus is getting after is to say that people who know that they're fully loved by God are free to love foolishly, lavishly, and without the expectation of reciprocity. If you know that you're loved by the God who created you, you can do stupid things like the Samaritan. And when I say stupid, I mean as the world would say, why would you waste your time that? Why would you do that? Why do you keep going to be with this person when they treat you like that? Why would you stay in relationship with that crazy family member of yours? Why would you spend time and effort? Why? Because I know God loves me. And that's all that I need. This is the push of the Good Samaritan story. Jesus asks the lawyer, and the tension is palpable, which of these is your neighbor? And I love that the lawyer can't or won't name him a Samaritan. He says, gosh, I hate the answer, but I know it. It's the one who showed him mercy. Joel Green has a great comment here. He asks the rhetorical question, who is my neighbor? Not so much to determine to whom we must show love, but so as to calculate the identity of those to whom we need not show love. By the end of the story, Jesus has transformed the focus of the original question. In fact, Jesus' apparent attempt to answer the lawyer's question turns out to be a negation of the question's premise. Neighbor love knows no boundaries. The only way you can love that way is to know that you're loved by God. Jesus tells the lawyer, go and do likewise. Let your right answer become the way you practice and the way you live. And I wonder this morning if we might all be honest for a second. How often do we know the right answer, but we are short of walking in the right answer? Or how often do we choose our neighbors? We choose our neighbors by ethnicity or by politics or by socioeconomic status or if people look like us or if they talk like us. Or we choose by our faith. We stop short of loving those that might believe in something else because that's uncomfortable or weird or odd. This week, is the United Methodist Church General Conference in Charlotte. And I'm not going to get in that, so don't run for the exits. But I've been keeping up with it prayerfully. And this is the global delegation that makes decisions. The Global Methodist Church will have theirs in September. But I was reading an article this week that probably 50 years ago in our country, there was over 10 million Methodists. And the data showed decline that predicted that by 2038, there would be less than 4.3 million Methodists in our country. Do you know that in 2024, we've already gone below the 4.3 million? And that's our data. I know we're not in the United Methodist Church now, but that's we have responsibility for that. And I know there's reasons that have caused it, but I just have to wonder today if for the last several decades, we have chosen who our neighbor is and have not gone and done what we said we believe. And I'm not pointing the finger at you any more than me. I'm talking about in the church, in the Big C Church. We have put up stipulations and reasons why we won't go share the gospel in the places that we're called to. And if I'm not meddling enough, I just want to say, if you are not experiencing the power of Jesus and the presence of Jesus, it is likely because we're not going where he would go. Jesus didn't come to like the suburban white picket fence, 2.5 kids area where we all have it together. If you read the Gospels, Jesus hung out with the people that they thought was foolish. Why are you eating with him? Why are you talking to her? Why are you going to that place? This is the calling. This is the calling for us, is to go in the areas that Jesus would go. To know that we're loved enough to not put filters on how we live and love others. We will keep declining to our death if we don't take the gospel seriously. And we will be insulated by it here because we have momentary short-term growth. We are a healthy and growing church, and the calling for us is to live this way. Don't wait for crisis to live that way. Let's live that way now. There's a few things here that I want to say very quickly. As you probably know, 9:30, I went way over. I'll get you to Luby's before the Baptist, don't worry. Y'all still go to Luby's on Sundays? Anyway, so... The first thing is the scripture is not a life instruction manual. You've heard me say this before. Too often we approach this book as something to give us answers. We open it for answers, and you find answers along the way. But as Scott McKnight puts it, God did not give the Bible so that we could master him or it. God gave the Bible so that we could live it, so that we could be mastered by it. The moment we think we've mastered it, we have failed to be readers of the Bible. The lawyer was looking for mastery. And I don't care. Let me put it this way. I care if we can pass through a sixth grade catechism education class on doctrine. But it will mean nothing if it doesn't transform our lives in the world. They have to be together. And Scripture and the revelation of Jesus Christ in Scripture is the invitation to a transformed life. Secondly, and just in these lines, right belief must translate to Christ-centered living. Orthodoxy must become orthopraxis. What we believe has to shape how we live. The litmus test for whether we have right belief is actually Christ-centered living. So let me tell you something. If I believe that God is actually active in the world and that God can do something, then when I'm in a season of struggle in my marriage, I will put that marriage on the altar because I believe God can do something. But if I don't believe God can actually move functionally, then I'll say that I believe it, and yet I won't pray for my marriage. And you can put anything in that case. The litmus test for right belief is not answering something right on the test. The litmus test for right belief is right living. How we walk by faith and obedience to what we've been called to. And finally, and maybe more uncomfortable if you're not already, self-justification is a fruit of oppression. What do I mean by this? Oppression is defined as exercising power unjustly. This lawyer, knowingly or unknowingly, was looking for justification of his own view, to be right over Jesus, to be right about neighbor, to be right about choosing his neighbor. And I'm not telling you or me that being right is a problem. We should be right on things that are important. But when we are self-justifying, self-justification is from a place of insecurity and unhealth. Self-justification is more concerned with being right than loving other people. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, I was serving a church in East Texas, and it was during a difficult time. It was during COVID, but what was worse than that time, by the way, we all lost our minds in COVID, but what was worse is that setting that we were in, there was all this racial tensions and things that were happening in the world, and we had a presidential cycle happening. By the way, that's coming. And during this time, I saw people tear each other apart. I saw a grandfather not be allowed to see his grandkids because of somebody he voted for. That's self-justification of being right. It's awful. We had all these racial problems happening in the community, and of course in the world it was happening, and so we were trying to do the best we could to give space for those that felt harmed or were being harmed in the midst of this season. And so we had a small group, kind of a book club, reading books that weren't perfect, but they were about the topic and the subject to give room for people to talk. And I got more emails and complaints because we wanted to justify racism instead of listening to somebody that was hurting. Let me talk personally for a second, just as an example, to put myself vulnerably in the light. I do this all the time. I want to be right all the time, church. All the time. It's a sin. I know it. I want to be the smartest person in the room. You can ask Lauren. Sometimes when my wife tells me something that she's feeling or experiencing, 9 out of 10 times, I want to convince her that she misread the situation. That's self-justification. It's out of insecurity. It's a power grab, right? And it's a sign of oppression. It's not what we're called to. Listen, church, the person who loves God and is loved by God is free to love neighbor foolishly, lavishly, and without expectation of reciprocity. Luke 10, 25 through 37, the Good Samaritan, and I'll close with this. I will land the plane. We don't know how the lawyer responds, and I think it's stylistic. I think it's an invitation for we that we might consider how we would respond if we were in that place. And I just get the sense today that one of the most important things that we need to do as a church is to consider what we believe about how loved we are. Some of our marriages are falling apart because we don't believe we're loved. Some of us will not leave our comfort zone because we don't believe that God loves us. And wherever you are today, no matter what you're going through, I wonder what it would look like to just kneel again to say, God, would you tell me that you love me, that I'm not alone? That I don't have to live lives of scarcity because the birds don't even worry about their clothing. You've named me, you've called me, you have called my name in the place of Christ because Christ laid his life down and rose to life again so that I might have life. And if we might come to that space of knowing that we're loved, see, I am going to land the plane, Craig, I promise. The Good Samaritan is not about missions. Like, I don't think it would be wise to go have an open tab for an unsheltered person. person that you saw today and say, just let them have whatever they want. I don't think it would actually be loving, right? Like there's a response that we need to have to do long-term transformative healing work that is in the world. The Good Samaritan story is about how we put boundaries on who we will serve and love and therefore negate what we say we would believe. And so the story and the reply is unwritten because you have an invitation to respond today. And so in the coming moments, Angela or Craig, whoever wants to play piano, I just want to open the altar. Or Joshua. That might ruin the thing. Yeah. Will you respond today? And you don't all have to come forward. You can respond in your seats, but I just think an honest awareness of who we are and that God is actually in the room and desires to meet with us is a necessary move for us. And so the altar's open. I think there's prayer leaders that are in the room. They'll come forward in just a moment. You can pray with someone you're with or pray with a prayer person or pray by yourself. But I think we need to respond today. Won't you come?